Good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year. Dave said I had a full hour, so I'm going to take it. Now. Here comes the story of the hurricane, the man the authorities came to blame for something that he never done. Put in a prison cell, but one time he could have been the champion of the world. Who knows that song or artist? None. Someone from the 60s, come on. Bob Dylan, this is the hurricane. So he wrote it in light of Reuben Hurricane Carter, who had quite a life. I'm currently working through his autobiography, which it was written from prison, so it is very real. So I'm not necessarily endorsing it from the pulpit. But it's an interesting read, and there's a movie about him. But he starts his autobiography off like this. Reuben, my Christian name, comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 29, verse 32 of the Holy Scriptures. Hurricane is the professional name that I acquired later on in life. It provides an accurate description of the destructive forces that rage within my soul. Carter is the slave name that was given to my forefathers who worked in the cotton fields of Alabama and Georgia and was passed on to me. The kindest thing I can say of my childhood is that I survived it. So Reuben Hurricane Carter was essentially raised in prison. His first stint in jail was at the age of 11, where he went to a boys' home, and he's from New Jersey. He eventually ran away after many, many years, but joined the U.S. Army, became a paratrooper, did his time there, and that's where he learned to box. He gets out of the U.S. Army and is rearrested. He has to serve the rest of his juvenile time that he missed because he ran away. Does some more crimes, but eventually he starts straightening out his life and becomes a contender for the middleweight title. Everything came to a crashing halt on May 26, 1967, when he was found guilty of three murders and sentenced to three consecutive life sentences. At the end of his autobiography, he writes, "For the first time in my entire existence, I'm saying that I need help. Otherwise, there will be no more tomorrow for me, no more freedom, no more injustice, no more state prison, no more Reuben, no more Carter, only the hurricane. And after him, there is no more." It took the intervention of a 17-year-old child who read this autobiography, sought Reuben out, first started by letter, then he, from Canada, travels down to meet him in prison. And eventually, his charges were overturned in a federal court, and he was released in 1985. Lots of corruption. It's a very crazy story. But he served 20 years in prison. But in these passages of his book, and kind of throughout his autobiography, he expresses his identity as fractured parts. Reuben is a title he has. Hurricane is a champion. Carter is a slave. And then he's inmate number 45472. He was desperate for help, unable to free himself, and resigned to the most obvious possibility that he would simply die in prison and just be no more. There would be no more. So in Romans 6 that we're going to read in just a moment, Paul exposes a similar fractured human identity in this passage. It is an identity ruled by one of two masters. We have one of two masters. That is the master of sin or the God master. So if you would please stand, we're going to read Romans 6 verses 10 through 23. Hear now the word of God for you this morning. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. So as we go through this passage, we're going to break down the characters that are involved here. Asking the question, essentially, who is your master? Are you identified by sin, laws you can't obey, and death? Or are you identified by Christ, his saving grace, and his everlasting life that he gives to you freely? And ultimately, so before this passage, Paul has unpacked just a treasure trove of theology in chapters 1 through 5, breaking down our sin, who Christ is, the relation to the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is where he really starts to put hands and feet to his theology, where theology becomes action through sanctified living. So here's the real question that I want us to get out of it all. Which master do your actions actually reflect? Now, we can't escape the metaphor here. And Paul makes it very clear. He is talking about masters and he is talking about slaves. It is a metaphor to get his point across. He even says, I'm speaking in human terms so you understand it because of your earthly understanding. Because he is describing very complex issues of the deep depravity of our sin and the cosmic change that our God has given us through his redemption. What we are not addressing in this is the sin of slavery or justifying it or saying it is a correct relationship. We're not addressing cultural issues here. We're addressing theological issues through the use of a metaphor of masters and slaves. So first, we're going to break the passage down into its two parts, the nature of the masters and the nature of the slaves. So we have two masters. The first master is our sin master. And the sin master is characterized by having dominion, it is inescapable, and it is deceptive. So the sin master reigns in our life apart from Christ. And we see that in verse 12 where Paul says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He's using the words reign and us obeying his passion, our passions, in obedience to sin. We see in Romans 1 where sin reigns in not just our bodies, but in our hearts and our minds. In Romans 1, we see they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God gave them up in their lusts, to their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Sin encompasses every aspect of our existence. And Paul even writes to the Ephesians in his letter in chapter 2, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Sin reigns in our life. There's no part of us that sin does not touch. And it's inescapable. We cannot escape the sin master ourselves. It requires someone else to free us, because we can't do it. We're chained. We're shackled. And Scripture does not depict sin as a white lie, a fib, an accident, or a mistake. It is wrong through and through. Jesus even says in Mark 7, he's speaking to the disciples, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And the list goes on. That's just what he gives us. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. See, Jesus is talking about the heart of the person, the root of the problem. Yes, all these, this list, this laundry list of sins is terrible. Murder is terrible. Adultery is terrible. Coveting, theft, sexual immorality. But it is the heart of the person that all of those things result from. And we can't escape that, because it's in us. It's what makes us up. So the sin master, it reigns, it's inescapable, and it's deceptive. When I was working through this passage, I found a fantastic sermon by Charles Spurgeon. Probably would have done a whole lot better if I just read that from beginning to end. He just says things in just such clear, vivid, direct ways, in some dated language, but it's very, very good. I think it's called The Two Masters, something like that. And it would have taken longer than 35 minutes. But here's what he says in part of that. "There are many slaves of evil whom you would not know to be such if you only saw the surface of their characters. They do not swear or steal or commit adultery or even break the Sabbath outwardly. They stood up and sung the hymn just now. They bowed their heads in prayer and now are listening to this sermon, and no one can tell the difference between them and the servants of Christ by their exterior." Is everybody looking around pointing fingers at this point? "A kind of selfish caution restrains them from overt acts of transgression. Every hypocrite is a fool and a coward. He has not the will to serve the Lord, and yet he has not the courage to serve the devil out and out. These go-betweens are of all sorts of people, the most to be pitied and the most to be blamed." He's talking about church people here. He's talking about church people, people who show up on Sunday mornings, maybe pay their tithe. Outwardly, they look beautiful. They don't do that laundry list that Jesus lays out for us. They look like fine, upstanding human beings, but their hearts are darkened. Are we simply deceiving others around us, or is our sin simply deceiving us? That's the deception of sin. We don't even know that we're slaves to that master. So the sin master, it controls us, we can't escape it, and it deceives us. So what's the flip side? Are we stuck with that master? Well, Paul lays out our new master, the God master. And God answers each of the characteristics that the sin master has, but crushes them. He answers the problem of sin's dominion in our lives. He answers the problem of us being unable to escape it. And he gives us something more than deception. So under the God master, we have a dominion of grace. A dominion of grace. We see that in verses 14 and 15. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Sin no longer has dominion over us, and we are no longer under the burden of a law that we can't fulfill because we are under grace. The dominion of sin is overthrown by grace that requires nothing on our part. There's nothing we add to it. There's nothing we do to seek it out. It is extended to us. It is given to us, neither earned or asked for. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And that goes from how we receive it to how we live it out. We're not adding to the grace of God by our righteous living. And he answers the problem of sin's inescapability. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin," we've been set free from that bondage. Your new master does not reshackle you or place a new burden on your back. He doesn't give us new chains that might be bright and shiny. He doesn't give us new requirements that we can't fulfill. Instead, he gives us, in verse 23, the free gift of God, eternal life. The free gift of God, eternal life. You see, God is the usurper in this story. He doesn't just replace the sin master. He doesn't add to the sin master. He crushes the sin master. So we are freed from the dominion of the sin master. We are set free and given a new life. And rather than deceiving us, as sin does, we have a trustworthy Savior. Earlier in this chapter, we didn't read these verses, but earlier in Romans 6, Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the death he died to sin once for all." We are united with him in his death. We are united with him in his resurrection, and we can know this and be certain of it. It is true and trustworthy. There's no deception here. The Christian can rest in the work of Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, and be comforted that we are not adding anything to it, that we do not add to our salvation. However, we are not without responsibility. So we're going to look at the two slaves. So we just looked at the nature of the two masters. These are the nature of the two slaves. So our first slave is the slave to sin. And that slave is under the weight of the law and cannot fulfill its requirements, which we see in verse 14. Paul asks a series of questions in Romans 2, pointing out the hypocrisy of those he's writing to. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." So we're under the weight and burden of a law that we can't fulfill. We can't meet its demands. This slave is subjected to the impurity and lawlessness, which leads to more unlawlessness. Sin, which leads to more sin, which leads to more sin, which leads to more sin. It doesn't get any better, even if we brush up on the outside. Our hearts are still corrupt. So this slave is under the weight of the law, which they can't fulfill. And then Paul also says, "You use your members or your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness." We see that in verses 13 and 19. And one commentator on this passage says that we can replace that word instrument with the word weapon. For a couple reasons. Number one, this particular Greek word in other parts of the New Testament can be translated using weapons or armor. And Paul very frequently uses the illustration of soldiers as he's writing and trying to explain theological texts. The context of the passage, sin is pictured here as a dictator who demands military service, exacts soldierly obedience, and provides soldiers rations. And so with these weapons, we become enemies of righteousness. We're not just doing bad things. We are fighting against the good. We are enemies of God, at enmity with Him. And then he even says, we're free in regard to righteousness. We're free to do all the sin we have. We have no thought of doing good, other than maybe how it makes us look on the outside. So we're under the weight of the law. This slave has weapons that fight against good, that fight against God, resist him and his law. And then we're just obedient. We are obedient to the sin. We obey its passions. You obey sin, which leads to death, which we see in verse 12 and 16. Sin is a fantastic instructor. It is a masterful master. We are enticed to do anything and everything with willful obedience that is enticed by the deceptive comforts of our lusts and passions, a life of ease, and believing the lie from the very beginning in Genesis 3, where the initial temptation is, did God actually say, you will not surely die? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and what? And you'll be like him. The deception is that you, the slave, are the master. That's the true deception here. That we think we are the master. But ultimately, the truth is, this slave will surely die in body and soul. All of these actions of the slave lead to death. What is the fruit of your sin, Paul asks in 21? Shame. The end of those things is death. But we are not abandoned to our slavery to sin. There is the promise of being slaves of God. Does that sit weird on anybody, that term? That we are slaves to God, slaves of righteousness? It should cut against our grain. I mean, as Americans, we are no slaves. What is the Virginia motto? Thus always the tyrants. You know, we're revolutionaries. We resist everybody. We've got no authority. We the people. We're slaves to somebody. We see that even as Paul introduces himself in this letter. How does Paul introduce himself to the Romans? He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You are allowed to speak out. It's okay. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave to Jesus Christ. And we see in this passage he uses two different versions of this positive slavery. Slaves to righteousness and slaves to God. And these slaves, their characteristics are that they are set free from sin. These slaves are obedient. We do have members and weapons that we use. And we bear different fruit. So these slaves are set free from sin. Therefore, we are free to live righteous lives. A commentator said, it frequently happened that a person enslaved to one master was transferred to another, whose slave or servant he would then become. What Paul desires, therefore, is that these Romans, having formerly been enslaved to their master's sin, will, with commitment that is no less total, serve their new master, namely righteousness, sin's opposite, The emphasis here is on holiness, the attitude and manner of life that is opposed to sin and dedicated to the service of God. So if we have been set free from sin and what sin leads us to do and act out, we are now set free to live differently. That's the expectation. We're not just free to do as we wish. What's the question in the passage? What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. We are free to live rightly. And these slaves are obedient. In verse 17, we see obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So the evil from the heart of man that Jesus spoke of is replaced with new hearts, new minds. We're described in 2 Corinthians as new creations. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And these new creations live differently. How so? With our members, with our bodies, our minds. All those things that God had given up in Romans 1, we are now free to use. These are weapons for righteousness, instruments for righteousness. These weapons combat temptation. They resist the devil and they fight for truth. We're not always to be on the defensive. We certainly have enough sin that we still struggle and resist. But we, the church, take the offense. In Micah 6, a very, very popular verse, Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Those are our weapons, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with Him. That's how we combat and resist and fight for truth. And what is the end of this slave? What is the fruit? What does this slave bear? Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. That is the fruit of our salvation. You are not just separated from your sin, you are dead to it. And you're going to live for God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The fruit is now that we live sanctified, pure, right lives. So the breakdown between these two slaves is formerly we were in bondage and now freedom. Formerly slaves of sin, now servants of God. Formerly vice, that laundry list of sins that Jesus gave us, now holiness. Formerly shame, now peace of mind. Formerly death, now life, even life everlasting. So let's make it real. Who's your master? Who is your master? That's the question we all must answer before we walk out this door. If you are a slave to sin, see the death, the shame, and the destruction of your life and turn to the hope of God who frees you. That's all there is. If you are a slave to God, act like it. If you are a slave to God, act like it. But how do we do that? Unfortunately, that's probably my MO as a dad in dealing with kids who are learning the rules and struggling to obey and all these and this sin nature and all. My great encouragement is act right. Act like it. But we're not just abandoned to that instruction and that command. How do we present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification? That's what Paul is calling us to do. How do we live right lives now that we are new creations, no longer in bondage to our sin, with this great expectation that we live holy lives? First of all, we need to be honest with ourselves as we read this passage. You can walk out of this room and read these words and let it go right past you and keep on living. That would be a shame. Be honest with yourself as you read this passage. See yourself in this passage. You are a slave to either God or sin. You have a master, either God or sin. And if you choose to deny that, so be it. What are your idols? What are you battling? Is it just your general life circumstances? Is it your kids or your spouse? Are you battling too much drink or too much food? Are you stuck in a job? Are you just always angry? Are you struggling with money or doubt or fear or pride? Is your idol success and achievement? Or controlling everything and everyone around you, your kids, your coworkers, your employees? What weapons are you using to battle these things? Are you just trying to do it on your own? Or are you leaning on the Master who has equipped you with everything you need and made you a new creation? So first we need to be honest with ourselves, see ourselves in this passage, and make it real. See our struggles and apply it to this passage. Secondly, we need people speaking truth, speaking the truth of Scripture into our lives regularly, both individually and corporately. We each need somebody to show us our blind spots, to warn, to discipline, to train. It's called discipleship. And it should be personal. Now, home groups, we've been going through Christianity Explored, which is laying out the foundation of the gospel. In a few weeks, when we wrap that series up, we're going to be doing Discipleship Explored. And I hope it's a good tool for us. But we need to be involved in each other's lives. And there will always be excuse. There's no time. I'm too busy. These problems are too big. We are called to be involved with one another, to disciple one another. So I encourage each and every one of you to find somebody in our body, if you're not already meeting with somebody, to meet with someone regularly and to do it over food. That seems like a weird suggestion, right? But did you know that God works through a dinner table? Because we're about to feast with and on Him in just a few minutes. Miraculous things happen at my family dinner table. And miraculous things happen when I get to sit down and share a meal with a friend and talk about real issues. We need to make ourselves vulnerable to one another. If you're not true with yourself, you're certainly not going to be true with someone else who can help walk alongside you. That is how we battle sin, not alone, not abandoned, but freely and together. We must get beyond superficiality and make ourselves vulnerable. To harken back to Spurgeon's quote, we need to get below the surface of our character. What we see here on Sunday mornings is the surface. We greet each other. We say hello. We may share a few things that happened through the week. But we don't have the time to get intimate and care for one another. Not in an hour and a half or 2 hours. Make the time for yourself and those around you. So we need to do it as individuals. And we need to do it corporately in worship. That's what we're doing right now. So here's a profound statement. If you are not here at church, then you are somewhere else. True? I think that's a maxim. If you are not here at church, then you are somewhere else. Is that somewhere else a stumbling block? Or even worse, a replacement of the Sabbath? Is that somewhere else preaching to you a different gospel? A false freedom? Are you just toying with the comforts of the world? You can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. We need to be here. We need to be involved in each other's lives. And we also see this not only in worship, but in ministries, home groups, youth, Sunday school, missions trips, all the things that our church does. And this is not an advertisement. This is how the body works. This is how we share our Christian lives with one another, how we disciple one another, how we care for one another, and then how we take it out of these walls. So I encourage you to reflect on your life. Are you being honest with yourself? Are you being honest with someone else in your life? And that can be a spouse. But often, we're not necessarily always all honest with our spouse. It's good to have other brothers and sisters to pray for us, to hear us, to care for us. Are you showing up on Sunday mornings? And are you making use of the Sabbath rest that God has given you? And are you involved with the church and its ministries? This is not a guilt trip. It's just being honest. I'm going to end with this. Oh, who will be my master's servant? What service will you render him? That of a mere professor who names his name, but loves him not? That of a cold religionist who renders unwilling service out of fear? We need no more nominal Christians, your lukewarm Christians, whom my master spews out of his mouth. We need men and women on fire with love, all over consecrated, intensely devoted, who by the slavery from which they have escaped and by the liberty into which they have entered are under bond to spend and be spent for the name of Jesus till they have filled the earth with his glory and made all heaven ring with his praise. Who is your master? And are you a slave to God? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loosen our chains and bind us to you, that we would leave here changed people, serving for your glory. Amen.